This morning we shall be reading from three passages of the Bible. But first, let's open our Bibles to Genesis 15, from verse 12 to 14. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now let us turn our Bibles to Exodus 11. We shall be reading from verse 1 to Exodus 12, verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there had never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I say the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now we shall read from verse 21 of Exodus 12 to 36. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians.
Well, thank you, Temi, and everyone else involved this morning. And let me ask you, please do keep Exodus 11 and 12 open in front of you as we go through what is one of the most significant events in the entire Bible. If you want to understand the Bible story, if you want to understand Jesus, who comes at the climax of the Bible, these chapters, Exodus 11 and 12, are crucial. They're massive, massive chapters. So much so, God arranges the calendar around them. 12 verse 1, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. For the rest of Israel's history, this was month one, so they could remember it. A bit like we've changed our calendar to BC before Christ and AD after the year of our Lord. Similar, that's how big it is. Okay, let me pray for God's help as we come to his word now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for each and every person in this room and watching online. We know that you've brought us here. And so we thank you for this opportunity we have to hear your voice, to hear you address us in Scripture. Thank you that you don't hide in the dark. You speak plainly to us. And we pray you give us ears and hearts to hear and heed what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before we get to Exodus 11 and 12, I wanted to mention a couple of interesting bits of research I came across recently. Both of them really surprised me, which is partly why I wanted to share them. The first was this. Did you know that in the last 6 years, interest in investigating Christianity and coming along to church has significantly increased, not decreased, in our culture? And that comes from the Bible Society's The Quiet Revival Report. You can look it up online. It's based on YouGov survey data. And it is striking. It was only based on England and Wales, I'm afraid. But actually, I was at a UCCF event, a University's Christian Union event in Scotland, where they were seeing the same phenomenon amongst many Scottish campuses. That especially amongst younger generations, actually, faced with the kind of emptiness, meaninglessness, and the chaos that comes, the moral and societal chaos of secularism, many people, and especially young people, are wanting deeper answers. Maybe you're here, maybe that's one of you. In which case, you're not just a statistic to us, or a sort of interesting phenomenon. We're really glad you're here, and hope that this morning will really help in terms of getting your head round who the God of the Bible actually is. That was the first surprising thing. Surprised me, because church buildings are also closing, and particularly where people have lost confidence in the Bible, church buildings are closing. But hunger to actually discover what Christians believe, that's on the up. It's one of the reasons I'm excited about next year and what God will do amongst us. We've got a Passion for Life outreach in March next year, where we join in God's great work of making himself known. If you come tonight, actually, to the joint service at Charlotte Chapel, that'll be one of the things they're talking about. The churches all over Edinburgh are going to join in with that. It's a real time of opportunity that we're living in. Exciting. That was my first surprise. My second surprise was from a couple of articles about AI, artificial intelligence. The first one was saying how many people, and again, it's particularly young people, are using AI instead of search engines. So rather than sort of Googling an answer to a question, now many, many people are just asking the AI assistant, whether it's whatever, Gemini or ChatGPT or the many other options available. And alongside that, a third of UK adults trust the answers they get from AI. So news summaries particularly, that was what the article was about, that we trust the news summaries that come. And under 35-year-olds, that rises to almost half of people trust the news summaries they get from AI. Which is quite striking, because the article also said that at the moment, those summaries are quite ropey. Apparently, 20% of the time, there's a major flaw in the summary, like some totally hallucinated details. Did you know AI does that? It sometimes just makes stuff up to fill in gaps. Sometimes it's just outdated information or wrongly sourced information. Now, why am I saying that in a talk about Exodus? Well, it got me thinking, put those two things together. You've got all these folks, a number of young folk, thinking, I'd love to know what God's like, what the God of the Bible's like, what Christians believe, and then a go-to resource of maybe I'll ask AI. So I did. Here are three answers. I won't name names. I'll keep the company's reputations intact. Here are three opening answers from the simple question to three different AI assistants. Can you tell me who is God? Here's what they said. Number one, conceptions vary widely across different faiths and philosophies. Number two, the answer is complex and depends on religious and philosophical beliefs, as there is no single universally accepted definition. Number three, different one again, that's a profound question. Thank you. I mean, I think we can agree on that bit. And then the standard line, and the answer depends on your perspective, culture, and beliefs. Now, I think we can agree it's a profound question. I don't think there's anything more important than knowing the God who made us. If there was one, if he's there. Everything about who we are, our meaning, our morality, our society, our mental health, our purpose, our future, everything would flow from there. It's why when a society chooses to not do God, as we have over the last couple of decades, that it starts to disintegrate. We start to disintegrate, personally and socially. So they agree it's a profound question, but when it comes to actually answering the question, well, understandably, those AI assistants have to hedge their bets. Conceptions of God vary. The answer depends on your perspective, culture, and beliefs. It's interesting, isn't it? The answer you would give may depend on that, but like the actual answer, the truth, doesn't depend on what people say or what people believe, if there is a God out there. But if you base your answers on what people say and write online, that is the best you can do. They are just pooling the different views that human beings have expressed. And there is no universally accepted definition. And here's the thing. While AI summaries like that are quite new, the massive range of human religious beliefs is not new. Actually, that's been a sort of commonplace thing all the way through human history, a whole range of religious beliefs. So it's not just today you've got gods of Hinduism or spiritualism or Islam. Actually, you have historically as well. So the pantheons of Rome or Babylon or Assyria or Greece or Egypt in the past. And it's in that context, in the land of Egypt, under the rule of the pharaohs, who themselves proclaim themselves to be divine and claim themselves to be the sons of the gods in Egypt, all these different deities. It's in that context that the book of Exodus has been set. In that context, with all these different views and different cultural philosophies about God, that the one true God, the creator God, the God of the Bible, has been making himself known. That's what Exodus is claiming, that God is cutting through the noise to actually reveal himself. I know a lot of different people say a lot of different things about the concept of God, but here I am. This is who I am. God putting himself on display. We've seen that all the way through the book. If you're new amongst us, chapter 3, he introduced himself. He gave his name Yahweh, which means I am who I am. It's translated Lord in capitals in our Bibles. The Lord, I am who I am, the God who's actually there, or I will be who I will be, the God who doesn't change. Then in chapter 6, he said, I'm going to show you what I'm like. Don't just take my word for it. I'm actually going to display what I'm like. And that's what the plagues have been over the last few weeks. God displaying himself to a watching world. I'll show my people Israel. I'll show Egypt. I'll show the nations what I'm actually like. That's what the plagues are. God making himself known. And we've been seeing things like he is unrivaled. He's the creator of everything. Whether it's the Nile, or the land, or the plants, or the animals, or the weather, or light itself, he's the one creator, he's the one ruler of everything. And obviously that's a direct sort of challenge to Egypt, which had a different god for different areas of their land and their lives. Pharaoh himself was convinced that Egypt belonged to him and the gods that he trusted in. He thought the God of the Bible had no jurisdiction over his life or his land. No relevance, no authority. He said that in chapter 5. When Moses first turned up and told Pharaoh to let God's people go, Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? I don't know him and I'm not going to listen to him." And actually, that would describe lots of people in Scotland today. Never heard of him. Not relevant to me. Certainly no authority to tell me what to do with my life. In fact, in that same conversation, Pharaoh said of God that his commands were lying words. He told his people, pay no attention to lying words from Yahweh. But of course, God wasn't lying. God never lies. He can't lie. And 9 plagues later, since that moment, it's become patently obvious that God does have power and authority over every aspect of life and land. God's words are proving true. In fact, it's Pharaoh's words that keep proving hollow, ringing hollow over and over again. And we've seen over and over again that every time the pressure's on, when a plague is on, he says, oh, maybe some of Israel can go. But as soon as God relents and shows him mercy, Pharaoh goes back on his word. All of which brings us to chapter 11 and the final, most climactic and most sobering plague of all. This is the terrifying night of the Passover. And the first thing, as ever, there's an outline on the back of the sheet. The first thing I want us to notice is that Yahweh, the real ruler, keeps his word. The God who is there keeps his word. Now, I think we see this in a number of ways. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 11, we're going to see it. We'll first look at the positive, and then we'll look at the sort of sobering judgment that's coming on Egypt. The positive first is this promise of rescue, the promises of rescue for his enslaved people. And let me just read it from verse 1 of chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." So God is saying, this is the last one. This is the climax. This is the final one. And actually, this one will work. This is going to be successful. In fact, it will work so effectively that Pharaoh will do, as it were, God's work for him. He's going to push Israel out of the land. He'll drive you away completely. Having spent every plague grabbing on and gripping on to Israel, now Pharaoh and Egypt will push them out of the land. On top of that, verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. So actually, not just will they be pushed out the land, just as God's promised, but they'll leave with all this riches and treasure, which humanly just sounds impossible. I mean, why would the slave masters who've been exploiting Israel for 400 years now, enriching themselves at cost to these slaves, why on earth would they hand over these treasures? But God always keeps his promises. If he says that's what's going to happen, that is what's going to happen. And that is what happened that night. By the end of the chapter, Pharaoh and Egypt are pushing Israel out of the land, laden with treasure. Here's the thing as well. It's not just that God said this here, like the night before it happened. He also said to Moses, back at the burning bush, back in chapter 3 and 4, he said this was going to happen. That Moses would go to Egypt, that Pharaoh would resist initially, and then eventually they'd be pushed out with a mighty hand. And actually leave, not empty-handed, but with all these treasures. That is, God didn't just give warning a day before, he gave warning months before. And actually, it's not just months before. The first reading we had from Genesis was when God explained the plan to Abraham over 400 years before. Same thing, so I'll just read it. Know for certain, God said to Abraham, that your offspring, your descendants, will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, will be slaves there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years, but I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Hundreds of years before, months before, the night before, God said, this is what's going to happen. And it did. He keeps his word. God always keeps his promises. But in a more sobering way, the flip side is also true. God keeps his promises of rescue, but he also keeps his warnings of judgment. In lots of ways, this has to be the flip side of God's rescue. God rescues his people from oppression by judging the oppressors, bringing judgment on Egypt. And again, he warns Pharaoh of this. Verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. This is a warning of judgment more serious than anything that's happened to this point. In God's mercy, to this point, God's been holding his hand back from bringing death to Egypt. Across the 9 plagues, he's been stepping up his demonstrations that he has power over his creation. He's been saying, I can affect your drinking water. He's been saying, I can affect your comfort at home. I can affect your crops, your livestock, your food supply. I can affect your safety. I can even affect the light of the sun. Each time, the level of destruction and warning being more serious, more sobering, more scary. But then this last plague warning is the most terrifying of all, isn't it? Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. This plague is different in a number of ways. The plagues up to this point have always been mediated by Moses or Aaron. They've always been the kind of middle person holding out the staff. But God says on this night there will be a direct visit from the Lord. He says that he will pass through the land. And the fact is, when an utterly holy, righteous God of justice comes personally face to face with a nation that's rebelled against him, that has worshipped false gods in his place, that has oppressed his own people in slavery and genocide, and refused to heed his warnings, then the result will be judgment. Death is the result. Now this, I'm sure, raises questions in our mind, and I'm not going to be able to address every question up here, so I'm really happy. If you've got questions, please ask me afterwards, or you can scribble with them in and put them in the box at the back. We've got a question time coming up in the evening in a few weeks' time, or student lunch actually has a question time in a couple of weeks, just after the service. So feel free to scribble down questions. But I'll tackle one or two questions that may be in our minds. First off, we might be thinking, why is it that firstborn sons are being killed here? Why that? Now, one reason for that is because in ancient cultures, including Egypt, the firstborn son was seen as a representative of the whole family. One says it's a representative judgment, one judgment on every household. But actually, there's more to it here in Exodus, and because this is also a response to how Pharaoh and Egypt had treated Israel. So in chapter 1, if you weren't here all the way back then, the book of Exodus begins by Pharaoh trying to control the population of Israel, and he was working the Israelites to death. It was a forced slave labor, kind of work labor camps, deliberately to keep their numbers down. And when that didn't work, he then began a program of nationwide genocide. Every Egyptian was told to throw every male Hebrew child, not just the firstborn, every male child, into the Nile to their death. That is what's happened to lead to this point. In fact, Moses, who's standing here saying this to Pharaoh, Moses is only standing there because he was miraculously rescued from that. His was one of the names that would have been lost to the Nile. And actually, that was the last Pharaoh, but we've just seen at the end of chapter 10, Pharaoh threatened Moses with death again, verse 28. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die." God has warned Pharaoh about this before. Chapter 4, verse 22, God told Moses to warn the current Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son." So God has issued warnings. And each plague has been a warning. Yet Pharaoh and Egypt have been ignoring him. And warning after warning after warning, God says, "Enough is enough. I've fired enough shots across the bow. I've demonstrated my power as creator over and over again. Now I'm coming in person. I'm coming in person, and every household in Egypt will experience judgment. You cannot go to war with the creator of life and win." The book of Exodus began with Israel crying out because of the brutality of how they were being treated. All those lost babies, all the oppressive slave labor. For verse 6, "Now it will be the Egyptians' turn to cry. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there's never been nor ever will be again." So God's judgment here is corresponding to what Pharaoh and Egypt have done to him and his people. It's not actually like for like. It's not matching. 400 years of oppression, slavery, brutality, one night of judgment. It's not matching in the numbers. Every male child Pharaoh killed, the firstborn, one representative from each household. But it is serious. Chapter 12, verse 12. "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night." 12, verse 12. Just have a look. 12, verse 12. "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Actually, 12:12 gives us something else. There's something odd here, because if it was just a response to what Pharaoh had done over all those years and what Egypt had done to his people, if it was just that, then why are the firstborn beasts involved? Like, what's that got to do with anything? 12 verse 12 reveals something else is going on that night. Look again. "I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night. I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." What God's saying here, and this is important, like zone in to this if you've been drifting. What God's saying is that on this night, I'm not just judging Pharaoh or the people of Egypt. First and foremost, this is a judgment on the gods of Egypt. Or in other words, in a whole country there, and indeed a whole region, a whole international region, where there were as many different ideas of gods and deities as there were tribes and tongues, on this night, God was going to show once and for all, go on record once and for all, how well the gods of Egypt could stand up to Yahweh, the God who is there, the uncreated creator. Or to put it another way, this will be a night where the gods of Egypt are proven to be utterly unable to protect the people of Egypt or even the animals of Egypt. That is, you may look to Ra or to Osiris to protect your precious ones, your firstborn son, your livestock. Egyptian AI may claim that there are many different conceptions of God and many different gods out there, and it all depends on your belief and culture. But those supposed gods on this night proved to be absolutely no protection when God himself, the Holy Creator, turned up in person. The tragedy, of course, is that he'd given plenty of warning. He'd shown plenty of signs by this point. Now, I do think this is sobering stuff. It's uncomfortable stuff. God has both the power and the right to remove all life from Egypt if he chose to. Let me just explain that. He's got the power. We saw that in the plague of hail. He said to Pharaoh, by now I could have sent one plague to wipe you all out. He has the power to do it. And even here, he's restraining that power. But perhaps the thing we struggle more with is the right to do this. But as creator, the one who gives life, he does have the right to take life. He alone is the eternal judge. And actually, since Genesis 3, when humanity turned away from God, we rejected the giver of life, rebelled against him, well, then there has been this verdict of death hanging over every human being. Romans puts it like this. The letter to Romans later in the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Every person on the planet has not loved God, the real God, as we should, lived for him. All of us have treated others not the way he would have us treat them. And actually, this brings us to the most surprising. A lot of that is shocking. It's sobering. You can see it's had an impact on me. But actually, the most surprising thing about Passover night is the bit we haven't read yet in chapter 12:1 through to 28. Because this plague stands out from the other plagues. And it stands out because Israel are not safe. Not automatically. So different from the other plagues. Have you been here for the other plagues? So different. God repeatedly has protected his people and judged his enemies. He's done that over and over again. But up till now, it's always been automatic. The flies, I'll just make sure the flies don't come into your area, Israel. Goshen will be safe. The hail, it will only damage people over here. It will keep Israel safe. Even the light, it will be dark in the land of Egypt for 3 days, but the land of Goshen, where Israel are, will be light, safe. But on this night, Israel weren't automatically safe. It's so different. It just reads so differently from every other plague. In fact, were you to jump from 11 verse 10 straight to 12:29, that would read like any other plague. If you just had the kind of, here's the warning, this is what's going to happen, and then 12:29, this is what did happen. But instead, we got this big bit in the middle, this big extra bit. Because on this Passover night, Israel, God's people, needed to actually do something to be safe. God had to provide something for them to be safe. Let me just unpack the significance of that. When the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and when the Bible warns that human beings, but for God's forgiveness, we are facing his judgment, it's not just talking about one specific group of people. I think we do that really easily. We kind of think, oh, the really rotten people over there, you know, the oppressors, they need to be taken down. Like, God, deal with those people over there that are ruining the world and oppressing others. And we think those people deserve judgment by my standards. They deserve judgment. But the reality is when the holy, righteous, just judge turns up personally, when he passes through the land of Egypt, it's not my standards he's using. It's his. It's his perfect character. Which means it's not just the Egyptians who are in danger. It's Israel. Israel themselves need protection from God. God's holy judgment. Striking. In lots of ways, on this night, they experience two rescues. There's the rescue from Egypt, the rescue from slavery, the getting out of the land. But the bigger rescue is the rescue from God's righteous judgment. Rescue from God's holiness, you might say. How did that happen? Well, it meant that Israel had to sacrifice a lamb that night. 12 verse 2, just have a look. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb. 12:3, take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Now, what's going on here? Well, look across to 12:13. Sorry about the jumping around. It's a big chunk. 12:13. God describes this blood of the lamb as a sign. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a kind of marker to mark out God's people for safety that night. But, like, it's not just a marker. Like, God doesn't need some visual sign. He knows where Israel live. He's done multiple plagues where he kept them safe just by keeping them safe. It's not like he was sort of thinking, oh, what's a bright paint color that, and how could they get a bright paint color? I know, a lamb, just arbitrary. That would be bright on the walls. No, this is something far more profound going on. This is our last point, our second point. Yahweh, the gracious rescuer, saves through a spotless substitute sacrifice. Look on to chapter 12, verse 26. It's a great moment, 12:26. It kind of explains the meaning of the Passover. Because from now on, Israel is supposed to do this every year to remember this night. And they have a Passover meal and they sacrifice a lamb. And verse 26, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say to them, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people in Israel and Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, what's going on here? Well, nothing less than God is preparing the way for Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. See, this sacrifice, this lamb dying, was a death in the place of the firstborn, in the place of the household. This lamb was a kind of spotless sacrifice that took the place, substituted in from that firstborn. Just go back to the start of chapter 12, and I'll show you that with some of the details. Lots of them are designed to help see this sacrifice as a kind of substitute, standing in for the family. So first, chapter 12, verse 3. Notice that the lamb has to be the right size for each household, 12:3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what you each can eat, shall you make your count for the lamb. The lamb was supposed to correspond to the household. If it was too small, you club together with someone else. That's the first thing. Secondly, verse 5, your lamb should be without blemish, and a male, like the firstborn son who was at risk that night, without blemish. And then verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. So they were to choose it on the 10th day of the month, and then kind of bring this lamb into the household for 4 days, like adopt it for 4 days, have it with you for 4 days, get used to it as a family, and then the clearest thing of all, on that night, verse 6, end of verse 9, they shall kill their lambs at twilight, which meant every household in Israel knew that the lamb died and the son didn't. That our household was safe because God provided a lamb. This is such a big Bible thing that it's not the first time God's shown us this. In Genesis 22, another massive passage, Isaac, another firstborn son, is about to die and God provides. Abraham said, God will provide a lamb. And he did provide a substitute sacrifice. It's here, and then all of it is pointing forward to the day when Jesus Christ would come. In the words of Isaiah, writing 700 years before Jesus arrived, picking up this language, Isaiah the prophet said this, Jesus Christ was led like a lamb to the slaughter, that the punishment was on him that brings us peace. And of course, the thing about these pictures, the Passover lamb or the lamb that rescued Isaac, these are just pictures. Animal sacrifice is never actually a fair swap. It's not one for one. To rescue a human being where the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ, unlike these animals, he wasn't just blemish-free on the outside. He was blemish-free, spotless on the inside. He lived a perfect life. He always honored God. If God were to pass through the land and Jesus was there, he would be the one person completely safe in God's holiness. And yet what actually happened with Jesus on the cross was that he faced the darkness of God's judgment. We heard that last week. He faced the death penalty that we deserve. The wages of sin is death. Jesus stepped into our place, the Lamb, that we might go free, that we might be safe eternally. That's the absolute heart of the gospel, that Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He paid the price so that we don't have to. Let me just say, what's going on here? Like what I'm doing here, this is not my clever idea where I've sort of, in a bit of speculation, I've thought, oh, I think I could link, you know, Passover lamb, Jesus. I can make a link to the cross. No, the Bible does this over and over and over again. So if you go to the New Testament, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he pointed at him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John, the gospel writer, John the disciple, points out that on the cross, none of Jesus' bones were broken, which is what happens with the Passover lamb. No bones broken. And Peter, another of Jesus' followers, said that we have been, as Christians, we've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And Paul, another follower of Jesus, spokesman for Jesus, is even more explicit. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And if you're not convinced by all of those, Jesus himself picked up the Passover meal the night before he was betrayed and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. See the point? This Passover night, around 1,500 years before Jesus came, was God showing what it's going to look like when he really comes to save us, finally and fully for eternity. The cross to come is what the Passover lamb is about. And this is why I've called this point Yahweh, the gracious rescuer. It is extraordinary grace here. As Exodus goes on, we're going to discover that Israel are not squeaky clean in this book. They struggle to trust God. They worship idols. They're no better than Egypt, actually, as we go on. And yet God himself graciously is providing a way for them to be safe. And any of us who are Christians know that actually we're not squeaky clean. That we needed someone to pay the price for us. What's even more extraordinary is that Jesus isn't some random innocent third party over there, like God was just thinking, well, who could I pick to sort of be the scapegoat? No, not at all. Jesus is God the Son himself. God himself come to pay the price. Let me put it another way. That night when God passed through the land of Egypt, every time he saw those red doorposts and the red top, he thought, I'm going to pay for that. 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 Jesus, the Son, willingly going to the cross. He prayed to the Father, if there's any other way, please, could we avoid it? But there is no other way for a holy God to be reconciled with unholy people. There's no other way. Price has to be paid, or else he compromises all his justice and holiness and purity. And so in his grace, extraordinary grace, God, the Father, Son, Spirit said, I'll pay for it. I'll pay for it. Now, if you don't yet know that you're forgiven, if you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus' blood for forgiveness, for salvation, for eternal safety, then can I encourage you that there's nothing more important in life than this? You can tell it's important because God gave us 1,500 years warning here and actually another 400, 450 years back, Abraham as well, with Isaac being saved like this, God providing a substitute. It's really important. If you might have questions, you might think, I'm not ready today to sort of to follow Jesus or to ask for forgiveness yet, well, come and ask questions. Come to the Christianity Explore, the Hope Explore course, and there'll be lots of chance to look at this in more detail. If you are a Christian, if you are following Jesus, what does all this mean for us? Well, we're going to see more of this next week, actually, because next week we're going to come back and look at the ceremonies that God has around this chapter, chapter 12 and chapter 13, the ceremonies to help Israel remember this. A big part of the point of these passages is that God's people have to remember this is the way you were saved. You weren't saved by turning over a new leaf. You weren't saved by like trying really hard not to stuff it up this time. You weren't saved by serving God as a kind of back payment for all the moral overdraft that's been in the past. No, that's not how you're saved. You are saved by the blood of a lamb. That's how you're saved. 100% God giving it to us. God providing the way and us just trusting him. It's having the obedience of faith to say, okay, I trust you. Put my trust in the cross, the lamb. If you've been here in the evenings, actually, that's just the message of Galatians, isn't it? Galatians says, faith alone in Christ alone, the cross alone is enough to pay the price, to fully qualify you to be in God's people. You don't need to top it up with your own works. But God's people find it very hard to remember that. We're often drifting into trying to make ourselves right with God. Exodus 12 says, I will provide the solution. I will provide the sacrifice. Trust me and the Lamb on the cross. Okay, our time is up. It's quite strikingly different, isn't it? You ask AI, who is God? And you get a hedged bet. Lots of different answers out there. We're not going to judge it for you. You ask Exodus, who is God? And you get this extraordinary combination of truths. He is the one who's faithful. Everything he says is true. Faithful in promises to rescue, faithful in promises to judge. But more than that, he's extraordinarily gracious. He provides salvation at his own expense. He knew with each and every lamb he saw that night, it meant the cross for his beloved son. Jesus, the firstborn, he set us free. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it boggles our minds that you would be preparing for the cross hundreds, thousands of years before it happened. And it sobers us to realize that it was needed. That actually we're not okay, even your own people were not okay faced with your righteous presence. We're sorry we take our sin so lightly. We take your holiness so loosely. But we thank you so much that you provide the Lord Jesus, the Lamb on the cross, dying in our place that we might be forgiven for free forever. And we pray each of us here, if we already know that in our lives, that we'd cling on to it, that we'd remember, that's how we're saved. And for anyone who doesn't yet know that forgiveness, please, Lord, would you give them someone to talk to or the desire to find out how. In Jesus' name, amen.